If you're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read a verse and then read some over. This last week, had the went up to Maine, being with the church in Bangor, getting to know that group a little bit better. We were able to be there last year, but this year was even more exciting. And they had a lectureship where they decided that they would talk about the power of God and the glory of God this year. And the lessons were really encouraging. Paquette did just a marvelous lesson on the power of God. Talked to us about how infinite His power is. And then the next speaker, Olin Beal, presented a lesson on the power of the gospel. And we saw how God focused His power on the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. He talked to us how that same power was taken and raised us up from the dead of our sins and has seated us in heavenly places with the Lord and has saved us. And then they asked me to speak about this third aspect of God's power that we find in Ephesians chapter 3, which was a neat challenge for me. But we like these verses. I always love them, but to really sit and think about them, I don't know that I've given enough time to them. In verse 20 and 21 of Ephesians 3, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And so my task was to think about how God could take this marvelous power that He used to create a universe and then the infinite love that He used to save us with that power, and then talk about how He channels that power to work within us. And that was a neat challenge for me to think about. And I decided, instead of spending all my time kind of talking about that in theory, to try to put that into concrete form. And so I talked about that, and I'm going to just do that, talk to you again tonight about what I did last week, about 12 ordinary men. Because I think that in the Bible, in the New Testament, perhaps the greatest demonstration for us of how God can take His power and glory and focus that in man is by the example of the apostles. I think that the most extraordinary thing that you can say about the apostles is how ordinary that they really were. And I want us to think about that tonight a little bit. They were not scholars. They were not great public speakers. As we look at the apostles, they were not outstanding because of their natural talents and abilities or because they were multitaskers. You know, all those things that we tend to really admire in people. They weren't that. That's not how they were sold. The opposite was true about them, wasn't it? They were prone to mistakes and misstatements and misunderstandings and misbehavior, and they were had bad attitudes, and they failed over and over again. And Paul tried to paint a picture of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be, or the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Paul compared the apostles to clay jars. And I think sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. I brought this little momentous, this little artifact that you would want to see. It's a clay jar. Made about 32 years ago by a 12-year-old. He realized he was not going to be a sculptorist in his life. Though you couldn't have told his mother that. When I asked her to send that to me, she said, why? Because she figured that probably it would get put in, you know, thrown out within the next year. And to her, this thing is worth more than $1 million. To me, I wouldn't pay 50 cents for it at a yard sale. But to her, it was worth a lot. Because, you know, it's really, it's plain and it's simple and it's anything but extraordinary. And that is what Paul compared the apostles to in this text. They are jars of clay. And, you know, when we talk about God's power and glory within us, what we're talking about is God's ability to do extraordinary things in ordinary people. It's God's ability to take the most priceless treasure that has ever been created and put it inside something that's very plain and ordinary, and somehow through that magnify his power and his glory. And I want us to think about that because it's a great application to us. But I want us to look at the apostles first, these 12 ordinary men. And I want us to go to look in Luke chapter 22, and that's where we're going to stay for most of the first part of this. Luke chapter 22. It takes place at night in an upper room. The night of Jesus' arrest. He's surrounded in that upper room by 12 ordinary men. Men that he's going to commission to take the gospel to the world in a few days. And you might imagine that that experience would have been really terrific. I mean, who wouldn't have wanted to be sitting there that night? You see the pictures of the Lord and his 12 men up all over the place. And what if I had been there that night? But it's amazing how many negative things were there at that supper that night. You know, there was, let's look a little bit, chapter 22 and down in verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And as they ate, and he talked to them, when we got to verse 23, verse 21, he said to them, but I need to tell you something, that there's somebody at the table here, and one of you is going to betray me. And they began to discuss this. They began to discuss who it would be, who would, to betray the Lord. And one version says they would say, is it I? Almost like they were being sort of introspective. But another translation says, it's not I. Surely it's not I. And my tendency is to believe that that's probably more about what they were saying. Surely it's not I. Because they couldn't even finish their discussion of thinking that through, the significance of what he was telling them, before look what happens in verse 24. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You know, how do you do that? How do you get from point A to point B? You know? But this is an ongoing discussion. This isn't the first time they've discussed this. There's a lot of negative things. I want you to think about some of the things that were going on at that table that night. There was bickering and selfishness. Okay? They weren't joking here. You know, it wasn't like the kids here say to Randy, you know, Randy, he's the best. He's the better than the rest or whatever. Yay, Randy. And then Dave says, no, that's me. I'm the best. You know, come sing to me. And Robert says, no, it's really me. You know, that's not what was going on. They weren't joking. They were fighting. They were arguing about who's the best. And Peter's saying, you know, I'm the rock. Church is going to be built on me. And John and Peter, you know, James and John say, no, wait a minute. He invited us too to go up the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, we're right up there with you, buddy. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. And you know what? I thought that you selfish people really don't care about anybody other than themselves, do they? I thought about how many times Jesus would help other people, those who are the lowly, those who had no fame or potential. When he wanted to embrace the children and the apostles, what are they doing? They're rebuking the women or the parents who brought their kids to Jesus. Or when Jesus is wanting to help the blind man, blind Bartimaeus, or the guys are yelling at him and calling, you know, Lord, help us, show mercy. What are the apostles and everybody else do? They wanted to, shut up, you guys be quiet, don't bother him. Or what about when the Syrophoenician woman came and tried to beg him, just share the crumbs and help cast out the demon. And they said, be quiet, don't bother him. And they were selfish. They didn't think about anything but themselves and their potential for power. They cared about one thing, outdoing someone else, being on top, being the best preacher, being the best song leader, you know, being the best student, being the best sports star. You know, they had the same problems we have. No wonder Jesus got up probably about this time, though Luke doesn't tell about it, but John 13, he does. And he puts a towel around his waist and gets on his knees and begins to wash their feet. He did his best to somehow communicate to these self-centered people that in his kingdom there was no room for this kind of selfishness. It was about service, you know, being servants. But there was more things there too. There was pride and self-confidence. Self-confidence, verse 31 through 33. As Jesus was there, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Peter was kind of an impulsive fellow. One book said he was the foot. He was the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. You know, he always, other people may run, but not me. I will never deny you. And Jesus knew that his walk wouldn't match his talk, so he says to him in verse 34, he says, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you know me. But Peter wasn't ready to accept that. Well, how many of us would have? We can be pretty critical and hard on Peter, but, you know, given the question, if he asked me, you know, what's the chances that in 20 years there'll be somebody in this congregation that's not faithful anymore? That one of us will fall away. If I went around the room and said, who's going to be the one that falls away? Which of us are going to say, yep, it's going to be me? I mean, nobody's going to do that. We're all going to say, we'll be here. You know, Lord willing, I'll be faithful in 20 years. But we don't know what's going to happen in 20 years. And Peter was just like any of us. He doesn't see himself as denying the Lord. He's very self-confident. And people who are proud are fairly, you know, they have fairly good reason to be. We look at ourselves and we see various characteristics we think are good about ourselves. And we feel like we have a pretty good chance of staying faithful. There was also confusion and misunderstanding at the table that night. Verse 36 through 38. Jesus says to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, and likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which was written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. What Jesus was trying to tell them was, you know, a while back when I sent you out on that limited commission, there were plenty of people who supplied your needs. They took you in, they fed you, and they gave you, they took care of your needs. But he said, it's not going to be like that anymore. After the things that are going to happen in the next day, when they treat me like a criminal, he said, they're going to treat you like criminals. And criminals don't get invitations to dinner. He says, you need to go out and buy your stuff and prepare to take care of yourself. And you have to get you. And when he came to the part about a sword, guess what happened? Somebody said, we've got two right here. He says in verse 38, they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. I think he's saying, you don't know what I'm talking about. Just, that's enough for that. They thought he was issuing a call to arms. You know? Confusion. Misunderstanding. And it's the night he's going to be betrayed. But there was other problems. They leave them. They get up after a while and they leave the room where they're having this meal. And they go out of the city, go down the valley and go up to the Mount of Olives, where evidently they've gone many times. And Jesus is going to want to pray. And he gives them some information. He says here, and look in verse 39. He says, he came out and proceeded as it was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he arrived, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. And he comes back to him after a while, and what do you think he finds him doing? Kneeling down and praying, right? Watching, vigilant, looking for the enemy. No, finds him sleeping. And he does that three times. And he keeps coming back. He says, you know, the flesh is, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to watch and pray. And he comes back again in verse 47 or verse 46. He says, why are you sleeping? Arise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. These guys were not very vigilant. He says, watch and pray, and they're busy. You know, they're sleeping. He gave them the weapon, the principal weapon that we need to fight temptation with. And they treated it like it was a weapon that was untried. And maybe it was. I like to tease that people fall asleep in my sermons sometimes. I watch them. I just kind of watch them nod off one by one. I start marking points off right there. I've got to cut this back a little bit. And sometimes I've done a lesson few years ago called How to Listen to Gospel Preaching. Because I always feel sorry for people who have to listen to me. I mean, if I had to listen to me all the time, I'd fall asleep too. So I say, why don't you bring a notebook and take notes? You know, focus. Try to focus. You don't need to be sleeping. You know? Well, these guys should have been taking notes. They should have been watching, vigilant. But they were careless. My father-in-law, every once would talk to us about the experience that he had in Vietnam back in the 60s, and he was a point man in Vietnam. And he would tell me about some of his comrades that died, because at night, one of them would do something foolish like light a cigarette or go to sleep, start snoring. And he said, it was all over. There were snipers everywhere. He said, that's all it took. You light a cigarette, you're dead. You start snoring, it's over. But people, you know, we're not vigilant. And he lost a lot of friends because of that. And how many times will we lose fellow soldiers of Christ because they're not vigilant? Or how many times have I fallen and failed because I wasn't vigilant? And I was sleeping, the devil just, it's a sniper. And he's watching. And he doesn't sleep. And he is vigilant. Doesn't call him a sniper, but he calls him a roaring lion. Peter does. That's waiting and seeking the ones that he can devour. So we need to be vigilant. But at that table that night, or that night with Jesus, he recognized these men were not ready for war. And there was also something else there. There was deceit and there was greed. I didn't put that one on here, but there was deceit and there was greed. Look at verse 47 and 48. While he was speaking, while Jesus was speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas had been among them for the entirety of the time that he had chosen him. Earlier that day, that same day, Judas had taken 30 pieces of silver. And whenever he did that, you read about Judas taking that 30 pieces of silver, you think, what could that man have been thinking? How could he have betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? But that wasn't the first time. That wasn't the beginning of Judas's problems with greed. I mean, he had been the man who was given charge of the money bag that the apostles had, and so, you know, all along the way he'd been pilfering, scraping a little bit off the top. This had become a way of life for him. He was a thief, the Bible says, and periodically he took money out for himself. Nobody knew it. Nobody asked that night when Jesus said, "One of you betrayed me." Nobody said, "Is it Judas?" Because he covered his tracks fairly well. He lived a lie, deceiving the apostles, deceiving himself, and apparently thinking he had deceived the Lord. I don't know what he thought. Maybe he thought the Lord would escape, just like he had before, whenever they tried to arrest him. But it didn't happen. There was deceit and there was greed among the 12. Sin. And then there was also cowardness. Cowardly and fearfulness. People were cowards. Verse 54. After they had arrested him and led him away, they brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." This is the man who spoke so confidently earlier the same night. And here is Peter, and he is put on trial. Now, Jesus is just over a little ways, and he's on trial by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And here's Peter, and he's on trial by a harmless servant girl. And he denies that he knows the Lord. When placed under an oath, Christ confessed the truth, but Peter puts himself under an oath, and he commits perjury. Coward. But again, don't be too hard on Peter. The rest of them are gone too. They all left him. They all fled. Peter just happens to be the unfortunate person to get zeroed in on for us to see his heart and see the fear that drove him away. I think it's amazing when you look at all these things, the confusing and disorienting and sinful things that were present among the disciples. And if you're sitting at the table that night, if you're Jesus, and you're sitting at the table and you're going to do an evaluation and you're going to ask, yourself, how did that 2-year training program go overall? Are you going to say, "Well, it was decent," or there's still a lot of potential here? Or are you going to think, that is an absolute failure? It was a failure. And it seems that they had ignored everything or forgotten everything that Jesus ever told them. And even after resurrection, I think they still showed themselves to be 12 ordinary men. And he appeared to them various times, raised from the dead. But on one of those occasions, when he appeared to them at the Sea of Tiberias, this is in John chapter 21, he found them there because they all decided to go fishing. Why did they go fishing? I believe because they had really come to sense their failure. That it was absolutely complete. And they did not see themselves anymore as qualified to be the men that they thought they were going to be. They had gone back to their old jobs. They had failed the test. And a lot of times that's where we get stuck. That's where we get stuck. We realize sometimes in our lives that we are failures. We realize when we encounter some temptation and we fall into it, that we are really unqualified. We are inadequate to be his men or women. And our response sometimes is, I'm just going to quit. I'm going to quit. Or at least I become stagnant. I become depressed, sort of despairing. And that is because that we maybe thought that somehow that our success was dependent upon ourselves. That it's within us that makes us stand and are able to be worthy of Jesus' disciples. And we sort of look like Peter. I think after denying Jesus, we run away weeping, brokenhearted. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be. I think that's good. I think we should be broken. But Peter saw no possibility of recovery. He thought that was the end of it. And Jesus sent the women that he appeared to the apostles, and he told them to meet him in Galilee. And he said, "Oh, and bring Peter too." And I like that statement, because that says that we give up on ourselves before God does. Let's go back to Ephesians real quick and read a verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 one more time. I like in this prayer that Paul offers in verse 14 down through verse 19, just before the two verses that we read at the beginning of our lesson, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all of the fullness of God." I truly think that we come to begin to perceive the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ when we see how he can take us when we are absolute failures, when we show ourselves to be inadequate because of our failures before him, and he says, "I'm waiting for you, I need you to come, because I've got work for you to do." Now I want us to look at the apostles again, because he wasn't done with them after that night. And let's look over to the book of Acts and real quickly, Acts chapter 2. Because I want you to see what happened 50 days later. You know, a lot can happen in 50 days. Think about the first Passover, when Israel left Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they started out as slaves in a foreign land. Hopeless, lost. 50 days later, they were free people in another country at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were receiving the law of God. A lot can happen in 50 days. And I want you to see just real quickly what happened with the apostles within 50 days. In chapter 2 and verse 14, we find men who had been selfish and bickering and arguing, now they're standing up together in harmony before thousands of Jews, the very ones who killed the Lord. This is Peter speaking. He said, "These all with one mind." No, verse 14, chapter 2 says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all of you who lived in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day.'" They're standing together before this crowd, and they have clarity and conviction. They understand what they're about now. Verse 22 and 24, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And he concludes his sermon in verse 36, saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." Here is a man who is now full of conviction and clarity. He understands who he is. He understands who Jesus is. Quite a difference in 50 days can make. And there's charity among them. Instead of selfishness and self-centeredness, they are giving. And their selfless interest in others. Chapter 3 and verse 6, as Peter was and John had gone up to the temple for the hour of prayer, they encounter a lame man by the road. What is he going to do for the kingdom of God? How is he going to be giving value to you, right? And that's how they would have reasoned as they saw the children and the blind Bartimaeus and the Syrophoenician woman. What value are they? But here Peter says, "I don't possess silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, walk." And that becomes characteristic of them. Selfless men, caring about others. And they become courageous. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 8. Things go well for a little while, but not too long. And they begin to face the same challenge that Jesus did. They're arrested. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Arrested and taken before the high priest. And he asked them the question, by what power or what name have you done this? The same question they asked Jesus when he turned the temple upside down. Who do you think you are? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Peter in the courtyard panicked when he was questioned by a servant girl. But now he stands before the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin, a high priest, a man who really has power to put him to death. And when they question him, he has the courage to address them and say, who do you think you are? Jesus is the one with the power, not you. And they're not only full of courage now, but they're also ready to suffer, and ready to suffer shame. Beforehand, they weren't interested in shame. They were only interested in glory, self-glory. In chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, after they've been arrested again and taken before the court, and they had barely escaped with their lives because of the testimony of Gamaliel, at the end of chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, it says, they took his advice, that is, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, the council, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, they scourged them, they beat them, they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so they went away on their way home from the presence of the council, embarrassed and ashamed, and hid. Is that what you're saying? It says they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And earlier, Peter drew a sword. He was ready to take a stand, fight, but only on his own terms. And now he's willing to surrender and let himself be arrested and beaten and humiliated and then rejoice to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And they're more vigilant, I think. Look at their devotion to prayer, chapter 6 and verse 4, when the widows needed attending to, the ones that were being neglected. And they had the congregation select 7 men to deal with that situation, but they said, for us, we are going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And they understood that there was diligence in prayer that needed to be, and they devoted themselves to prayer. And then they also showed humility. I like this. In chapter 6, when they selected those 7 men to take care of the needs of the widows, it says also in verse 6 that they brought them before the apostles, these 7 men, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And then as you go further in verse 8, Stephen, one of those 7 men, is now full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Philip, later in chapter 8, is going about teaching in Samaria and performing great signs. Earlier the apostles were so worried about other people getting their position. I remember when I think John or James it was said to Jesus, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't with us. He was worried. Somebody else was kind of muscling all our action. He's going to take our place. But now what are they doing? Now they're not coveting power. They're not protecting their power. Instead, they're giving it away. They're giving it away. Some changed men. Can you see how the impossible becomes possible? Can you look at these 12 ordinary men and see what kind of change can take place in them? The leaders and the rulers, so they appear to them as untrained and uneducated men. But there was something that changed about them. And it wasn't their education. It was about they had been with Jesus. We saw they had been with Jesus. Well, there's some lessons. Let me do this real quick and try to give you 3 or 4 lessons real quick so we can make this practical. The first lesson is that appearance is not the key. The apostles were anything but impressive. They were nothing more than clay jars. They were unimpressive. They had no educational credentials. They were not members of any kind of professional societies. And it's really hard for us because we struggle not to obsess with the very things that the apostles never have. They never had these. And we want to be successful. We want to look successful. We want to have children that are well-educated and respectable careers. We want church buildings that have to be attractive to because America demands attractiveness. We want our preachers sometimes to be college graduates and have good grammar and respectable appearances and eloquent and entertaining because we're fascinated with packaging and with style. That's what seems to be, we're enamored with that. The apostles were fools, for Christ's sake. They're fools. They may have been heroes to us, but they weren't that day. In fact, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was getting on to them. He said, "We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent. We're weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. This present hour, we are hungry and we're thirsty, and we're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We're homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." But the problem in that day was that the Corinthians were a very proud group. They loved human wisdom. They loved public speakers. They loved the show. They loved flamboyance. And so they loved the things that we tend to love. And the devil was eating them alive. He was sending them one false teacher after another. Just one after another. And they were very impressed because these guys came in and they had credentials. And they looked impressive. They had all the qualities that the Christians enamored was hypnotized by. They couldn't even tell a fake when they saw one. They were claiming to be the apostles of Christ. And so that's why the point that Paul was making in his clay jar illustration was exactly that. He was saying, you know how to tell the difference in a real apostle and a fake one? You know how to tell the difference between the two? Between the real and the counterfeit? By how simple and plain he looks. Because he said, he is the one that you will tend to despise. He is the one that where there is nothing attractive about him, he is the ordinary God. And that's what he told me. Appearance is not the key. And that is a lesson that we need to get in our generation too. But the second thing is that God chooses who he chooses that he might receive the glory. Going back to our verse that we had earlier in chapter 7 and chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Interesting, Jesus said one time to his apostles in John 15 and 16, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And I didn't understand that statement for a long time. What does that mean? I think I understand now. Because God chooses the humble and the lowly and the weak so that there is never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that is a pattern. That's what he always tends to do or has chosen to do most of the time. Chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, Paul said, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Verse 26, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." This is the reason, he says, there were no philosophers, there were no brilliant writers, no famous debaters, no eminent teachers. The Lord wasn't looking for people like that. No men who had ever distinguished themselves as great orators among the 12 that Jesus chose. We become great in the kingdom of God because of one thing only, the power of the message preached. The power of the message as it transforms our lives. The power of the message as it makes us humble people. The power of the message as we share it with our neighbors and friends. Look at this. Let the light shine out of darkness. He made His light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is shooting for glory, and He receives it by choosing those without glory. This is not about us. It's not about our glory. It's about God. And then the next lesson, God's power is perfected in our weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the thorn that was in his flesh? He had asked God to remove it, and he said, no, I'm not going to take it away. But he says in verse 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, we need to hate failure. We need to hate when we fail and we see our weaknesses and our inadequacies. And we shouldn't be content with those sort of things. But Jesus would say to us the same thing that He said to Peter. I pray for you that your faith may not fail, and when you once you've turned again, then strengthen your brothers. We're going to have to trust God that He's able to forgive us in our weaknesses and our failures and make us stand. And that through those weaknesses, we're going to find strength. How many of people, through overcoming their failures, overcoming them, have been able to help other people who go through the same thing? I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It doesn't matter. It didn't make a bit of difference what it was. But God used it to serve His purpose. And so we shouldn't have a defeatist mentality. There's no room for self-pity, and that's certainly something that we want to have when we fail. But we must let God work His wonders in our lives in spite of our failures. And then the last thing, just that God can do the impossible, even with us. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 21, again, the verse that we started with at the beginning, that he says far above, chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. That's a hymn of praise. God, a hymn of praise that Paul uttered, I think, as he thought about the amazing depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ, what He had done in those people. And he just said, is there any limitation? Is there any limitation for what God can do for us in view of what He's done already? I mean, he praises God because He can always do more. We might conceive in our minds how much God is able to do with us. I always put limitations on that. But God can always do more. And some of the most practical things that He can do by His mighty power in us are things that we need the most in our lives. He can give us the power to become good fathers and mothers. What more important thing can you think of than become a good father and a mother, or a good husband and a good wife and a family? He gives us the power to raise up faithful children to Him. We can do that. Sometimes we say, it is impossible. It is not impossible. Things that are impossible with man is not impossible for God. He has equipped us to be able to do that. We need to have that confidence. He can give us the power to be faithful to God, to Him in the workplace, to be honorable in business. That seems impossible. I've worked in the workforce long ago. Some people say, I don't have a real job now, but I did have a real job a long time ago. It is very hard to be faithful to God in that environment. It's very hard. But we can do it. We can be faithful to Him under those kind of circumstances. He can give us the power to make us, He can empower us to make us into good servants in His church. The power to do things as we serve here in this congregation that maybe we don't think we have capacity to do. He can do that. He can always do more than what you imagine. He has the power to strengthen us so that we can teach others in our communities. God's power is limitless, but the effect of God's power on us is determined by the extent to which we yield to what the Spirit says. When He says, walk after the Spirit, we've got to walk after the Spirit and know that He has the power to do those things in our life. I want to close with this story, the story that Jesus told or was told about the Lord in Mark chapter 9, after the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and there was this great crowd at the bottom of the mountain, and all these disciples His other disciples were surrounded by this multitude. And they were arguing with them because a man had asked them to cast out a demon from his son who had been possessed. And they had failed. They couldn't do it. And I thought about that one time. We studied this in Mark here a long time ago. And I thought that most faith healers today blame failure of an attempted miracle on the lack of the faith of the healing. But the only Bible miracle that failed was because of the lack of faith on the healer. It was the failure of the apostles, not the failure of the man who asked for his son's, the demon to be cast out. And you know why they failed? Because they forgot to pray. They didn't pray. They asked Jesus later after He came and cast the demon. They said, why couldn't we do it? They said, because this one comes out by prayer. Maybe they had cast out so many demons that they forgot the source of their power. They asked later, you know, why couldn't we do it? Well, because you didn't pray about it. But it's the statement of the man whose son was possessed that I think that we need to hear most of all. In chapter 9, He asked the man in verse 21, He said, how long has this been happening to your son? And he said, from childhood. And then in verse 22, the man said, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you can, He said, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I think we need to add that to our prayers. There's so much that God can do with us. And I do believe, but I don't believe enough. I don't think we believe enough. So as you look at the 12 ordinary men, and you see what God did with these men who looked like such failures before that resurrection, and you look at what a mess they were, and then look at what He did with them and what He was able to do through these people. Don't you know that we have the same God today that we have then? That He can do the same thing today with us? We just need to be content to be ordinary people and know that God can do extraordinary things to us if we'll only trust in Him with all of our hearts and walk in His ways. Maybe tonight you would like to begin that walk of faith in Jesus Christ, and let Him work His wonders in your life, first of all, just by raising you from the dead of your sins. He got the power to do it, just like He raised up His Son, the same power that He used exerted to raise His Son up from the dead, He exerts to raise us up from the death of our sins. And then let Him work to do wonderful things in your life, to help others, and to serve Him, and to bring glory and honor to Him. And all at the same time, just be content to be a clay jar and know that He works His wonders best through those who are not impressive. Well, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come and let that be known while we're standing and singing our song.